Invite you to take your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 24. You may also turn to Revelation 13 if you would like to read with me in a few moments. So our series is the King's Blueprint for the Future. But last week and this week, we're looking at the subtopic of coming Holocaust, the coming Holocaust. And today we'll cover verse 5 through verse 8 of that. It is true that we live in the present, but when we live in the present, we are mindful of the past. If we do not remember the past, we don't really live in the present. We may exist in the present, but we do not live. So take someone who has amnesia. They exist in the present, but they're not living. And there are diseases that do the same thing. So oftentimes we're living in the present, but we're not even thinking about how much the past is affecting us. And I don't mean in some psychological or way or anything like that. I mean just reality. So when you decided to come to church today, you had a memory of coming here. You had a memory of how to get here. When you walked in and said hello to different people, you had a memory of them. So if you had amnesia, you wouldn't remember the church. You wouldn't remember the people. Everything would be strange. You wouldn't be living. You'd be existing. So we always in the present, if we're living life as it's supposed to be, we're mindful of the past. And it reminds us of who we are, where we came from, what we are, where we're going, and to whom do we belong. But not only the past, the future. So you also at this very moment and every moment of living in the present have an eye towards the future. You've already probably thought about what you're going to do after church, what you'll do next week, maybe next weekend. You're thinking about the future all the time, or you're not living in the present. So when we are living, we are mindful of the past, and we have an eye to the future. People often say, and quite mistakenly, well, we don't study prophecy because we want to give them practical lessons for next week. But you see, they discount how important the future is to living life in the present. Without that, you don't really live. You just exist. So we look to what Christ is telling us about the future, because Christ is telling us, but also the practical reality is it will shape how we live the present, day by day. So we saw in verse 4 of Matthew 24, he called for believers to beware. And he says, and it says, and Jesus said to them, the disciples, see that no one misleads you. See that no one misleads you. Well, how do we keep from being misled about the future and what Christ is saying? Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14 says, as a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the craftiness in deceitful schemes. And if you back up to verse 11 and 12, he says that God gave gifted men known as evangelists, prophets, apostles, and pastor teachers. And then verse 12 says for the equipping or the maturing or the perfecting of the saints. So that's our responsibility primarily, is to make sure that the people of the flock we're involved in knows the Word of God. Because the prediction is many will mislead many. The solution to that is to know the Word of God. The problem is, so many do not know the Word of God. And that is the only counter. It is the only counter for not being misled in many ways, but particularly as Christ speaks here. So, we don't want to be ripe for every huckster, every talented deceiver who comes into town. So we want to begin looking at all of this about the tribulation. So we look at verse 5 through 8, and there are some damnable deceivers. There'll be four characteristics here of the tribulation. You get 10 in this entire passage. So the first group of damnable deceivers are false Christ. And that's in verse 5. He says, "For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many." Now notice that he doesn't say that I'm Christ, or you can translate that Messiah, but I am the Christ. It has the definite article. I am the Messiah of the Scripture. I am the true, real Christ that was prophesied about. Remember, John says that there are many antichrists, meaning people against Christ, but there's only one ultimate antichrist. But he says there will be many claiming to be Christ. Remember, the warning is there will be many, and we are not to be misled. History is replete with people coming along claiming their God, their Christ, and gathering followers. In Acts chapter 5, verse 3 through 6, or 36, I'm sorry, you have Gamaliel, who is a Pharisee, and he's giving wisdom on what to do with the apostles. And he basically says, well, just let them alone. If they're from God, they'll continue. But if they're not, they'll fade away. And he gave a couple of historical examples of Judas and Thutis, not the Judas that we would be talking about. And they were would-be deliverers, but they did not succeed and they passed off the scene. Mother Ann Lee in 1792 founded the United Society of Believers in Christ's Second Coming. They ended up with about 6,000 members, and they practiced celibacy. They did not marriage, and they lived in communities, and you can visit some of these for sure in Kentucky. And another thing they did is they became known as Shakers because they danced, and they had many different dances that they did and always developing more. But in them, they were shaking of different ways, and that was the shaking off of their sin. And in some of these dances, they danced without clothes. Now remember, they're celibate, they don't marry, but they were doing this to shake off any lust and sins of that nature and so forth. And I remember Gina and her sister and I visited one of the villages in Kentucky just to learn about them and see how they lived and everything. And one of the leaders there was talking and about them and kind of liked them, you know. And I made the statement, probably unwise, but I made the statement. And they danced naked together. Well, it's kind of a weird place anyway, but it really got weird then. And kind of a scary kind of weird, the way she looked at me and everything, and some other people heard it. I wasn't trying for them to hear it, but they did. And it's just kind of like this closing in. And she said, they did not. That's not true. It's a rumor, but it's not fact. And so anyway, we kind of eased off, and my sister-in-law and Gina said, you know, maybe you're wrong on that. Maybe it didn't happen, but whatever, let's just don't talk about it anymore. And so I went in the bookstore, and I just picked up two or three of their history books and started thumbing through them and found it in their own history books. And I showed them. Well, that didn't help that lady like me anymore. I mean, you would have thought we would have become friends, but we really didn't. And it got more weird, and we left shortly after. There were 6,000 at one time, and they're down to 2 in 2002. Of course, they're celibate, you see. They might not have thought that one out for longevity. Reverend Moon, Reverend Sungjung Moon, he was born in Korea. He claimed to be the Savior that would replace Christ because Christ failed at his mission of fully restoring man, and he did that when he died. He said he was the Messiah of the Second Advent. They had a membership of somewhere between 300,000 and 500,000 followers. One of the evidences that he was the true Messiah is he used verse 27 of Matthew 24. Just as lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. And of course, you see, he came from Korea to America, east to west, and that proved he was the Messiah, even though he was on a DC-9. Not exactly what the interpretation of that verse is. Then there are many others, I'm just mentioning some. Reverend M.J. Devine, Father Devine in New York. He amassed about 1 million followers, and he believed and taught that he was God, that he was the Christ. And later in court, he admitted that he did not believe he was God under oath, but he did believe it for a long time and teach others. You have the New Age movement. This became very popular back in the 70s and so forth, and people think that it's gone, but it's not at all. And one of the key components of the New Age movement, one of them is that the principle of Christ lives in every human being. So everybody, when you talk about Christ living in us as believers, they already have it. They will continue to come. And there are more now, and there will be more in the future. And we'll never exhaust them. We'll never expose all the lies, because then there'll be a new group and a new name and a new set of arranging the lies. But Christ said in verse 27, rightly, just as lightning comes from the east, and notice, not on a DC-9, that's not how lightning comes. And he says, just as it comes from the east and to flashes even to the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. And there are, we talked about in Zechariah and other places, that every eye will see him. So you don't have to look for him in the second coming. Every eye will see him. The rapture happens prior to that. And that is where the believers are caught up in the air to meet the Lord Jesus Christ, those that are dead and alive. And the second coming is where he comes in the air back to the earth. And that's when he has the Battle of Armageddon, defeats all the enemies, and sets up his kingdom. But there's always been confusion. And the promise to the church is never to look for signs, but it is that Christ would come for us and we'll meet him in the sky. And Paul had written that to the Thessalonians, and he said it 2 or 3 times in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, but in one major passage we're all familiar with, or most of us at least, that he describes it to them. But by the time you get to 2nd Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3, he says, let no one in any way deceive you. So it's just like what Christ is warning. He says, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed. That's the Antichrist, the son of destruction. So if you go back to verse 1 of that chapter, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he says, now the gathering of us together, which he had already spoken about. So he reminds them of that. This is the next thing on the agenda. Then he goes into verse 2 and he says, And that day of the Lord, he says, that's the reference to the Old Testament prophecies that covers sometimes a day, sometimes 1,000 years, but it is about Christ coming back to the earth and conquering the enemies and setting up his millennial. The Thessalonians had been deceived into believing that because they were suffering intense persecution as Christians, so they were made to believe they were in that time that's called the Day of the Lord, the judgment from the Old Testament prophets. And Paul comes back and reminds them and said, I've already told you, don't believe a letter. Don't believe anybody that says they're from us. For that Day of the Lord will not come until, and he gives verse 3. So the antecedent to it there, and you may have a Bible that just says that day because it's so obvious that the antecedent is the Day of the Lord. He says it will not come until these things have happened, and he had already told them the rapture takes place before that. So again, people get deceived. Jesus said in John 5:43, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another shall come in his own name, you will receive him. Once you reject the true Messiah, you are subject to every huckster who comes through. Look in Revelation chapter 13 that I had you turn to. And when you're in Revelation, but particularly 13 and 14, the dragon is Satan. The beast out of the sea is the Antichrist, and the beast out of the earth is the false prophet. So you can see there's a trinity. But he says in chapter 13 and verse 4, and they worshiped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. So Satan gave his authority to the Antichrist. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? And who is able to wage war with him? And there was given him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. So remember, 42 months, 3.5 years, that's the last half of the tribulation. And he opened his mouth and blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. It was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him. Everyone whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, of the Lamb who has been slain. So all true believers will not worship him. But everyone else in the world will. In verse 14 of that chapter, and he, this is the false prophet, deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given him to perform in the presence of the beast. So he did all these miracles in the presence of the Antichrist, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. So the beast will apparently have a fatal wound and will be raised from the dead. He also will have an image set up in the temple that people will worship him worldwide. And it was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast would even speak and cause as many who do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And he causes all, the small, the great, the rich, the poor, and the free men and slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. And he provides that no one will be able to buy or sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for the number is that of a man, and his number is 666, or 666. And so you will either accept that, or you will not only be persecuted unto death, but you will not be able to get food, you will not be able to get water, you will not be able to get anything when the Antichrist is unleashed in all of his power. Don't allow Satan to deceive you by people doing signs and wonders. This is exactly what the Antichrist and false prophet will do, and this is exactly, though it's been a charade in many cases, has gone on in the past. And Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 22 and 23, they're going to talk about all the wonders and miracles they did, and he said, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." And when you add television to this, you understand how deceptive that television can be. It can create the falsest reality to look like the truest reality. Don't ever let that be the thing that leads you, or you will be deceived. The second thing we see are wars in verse 6, second characteristic of this time. He says, "You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened. For those things must take place, but that is not yet the end." The end times would be the last half of the tribulation, because what we're studying is the first half. So what he's saying is, in this first half, you're going to hear of wars and you're going to hear rumors of wars. But don't let that frighten you, because that's not the end. You're not in the last half. It's true then, but it's even more true today. Don't be frightened by wars and rumors of wars. They're not the sign of the end. There have always been wars. But sensationalists will take every war, every conflict, every planning, and they will read it into this. It's going on now. I mean, you can take Russia and the Ukraine. If another war takes place tomorrow, there'll be people preaching within a few days of how that is the sign of the end times. He says, stop it. Don't be deceived. Even in the first half of the tribulation, that's not the sign of the end. How much more in the time in which we live? Don't be duped by the idea that war is the sign of the end. There was World War I, many wars before that. And then they developed the League of Nations, because that was going to solve the war problem. And then there was World War II. And that brought about the United Nations, the war to end all wars. And there have been and are wars, even at this moment, going on continuously since that time, even the beginning of men. Do not let wars and the rumors of wars bring you to a state of fear. So it's not just wars or rumors that wars may be starting, but it's rumors about wars. We only hear one side many times. So, for example, the bombing that America brought with a nuclear weapon on Hiroshima, and in English sometimes they pronounce it Hiroshima, but we're blamed because we overstepped. Remember, Japan started the war. You don't go into war unless you're going to win. The wars we have today where nobody wins is not what you're supposed to be doing. We forget that Japan was a world-class military power that every country had to consider. In 1930, Japan celebrated their 25th anniversary of their victory over Russia in the Japanese-Russian War. Stalin had made the statement that he did not believe that China could become a communist country, even though he was working towards that end, but he did not believe it could happen because Japan would not allow it to happen. Japan had already defeated, in a crushing defeat, China before he made that statement. And all the negotiations that I'm aware of in Europe, whether, you know, and I've mentioned from the powers that be, but all of them, but France was huge, Germany was huge, Great Britain, of course, is huge, and then you have the Soviet Union. But all of their negotiations and trying to make alliances always considered Japan. Because Japan was a power that also wanted world domination. Remember, there was imperial worship. And so they believed it was their mandate. And I may have mentioned this, but Stalin and Japan in their conflict, and Stalin gets mad, so he's going to show them, and he sends 8 battleships all the way from Russia to Japan to show them what for. And Japan sunk all 8 of them. And out of that, history records that Stalin was the first white person to ever be defeated by an Asian, which may be a tidbit of why Hitler hated the Soviet Union and the communists so much, because Asians would have been on the second tier of his white supremacy, then Asians, and then the Jews. And so if he saw them being defeated, then they were not worth allowing to live. The Soviet counterintelligence in February of 1927 interceded a Japanese document. It was how they could undermine and destroy Russia, and it was called, quote, General Strategic Measures Against Russia, end quote. And it laid out all the plans that Japan was operating under. Some historians say that if Japan and Russia's relationship could have changed, if Chiang would have been killed, then Japan, who was over China, then Japan would have turned its forces against Russia. But because he was not killed, they turned them towards America, and you had Pearl Harbor. So they believe there's a good chance you would have never had Pearl Harbor. When they bombed Pearl Harbor, they were not just doing it for tit for tat. They believed they could conquer America, and they had a history of being able to conquer. We were up against a world force that wanted world domination. You better fight to survive and win. If we would not have used the bombs, it is estimated that 1 million-plus more soldiers would have died. It is said that the entire infrastructure of Japan would have had to have been destroyed, meaning when the war's over, there's nothing left for people to make food, anything. And to keep in mind, war is a horrible thing. It's ugly. It's always, always ugly. The only thing uglier is letting a dictator walk in and commit war against you, and you don't have anything to defend yourself. That's why we go to war, to stop that. But to keep in mind that conventional bombing in Germany of Hamburg and Dresden and non-nuclear weapons killed more people than the nuclear weapons did in Japan. In the time that's called the bombing of Berlin, the temperature rose so that the pavement was 1,400 degrees. That's conventional warfare. You have to hear all of the surrounding facts of these things to put them in context. Don't let the rumors about war or wars get you off track. There are just and unjust wars, and Christians have said there are just wars. America is supposed to follow that, have many times. Doesn't make a war good. There are just certain caveats before you go to war. These things need to be true. Globalism, the philosophy of it is to try to get rid of wars and to make for peace everywhere. So the United Nations, League of Nations, all of this, and all of the globalists, philosophical globalists, that's what they believe. And if we can get rid of the nation state, you see, so we can get rid of borders. I mean, the people who are fighting most against doing anything to protect our borders, you have to understand where they come from. They're globalists. And they hate the nation state. The base of that is communism, because the great evil is the nation state and capitalism and the ownership of private property. We're all supposed to have this in communion, or what they call collectivism. But how do you think, pray tell, that the communist, globalist, get everybody to walk off from their borders and give up everything they've ever owned? Warfare. The things are supposed to end. The Communist Manifesto that was written by Karl Marx and Friedrich Engels, which is the primary document from which all of the nuances of Marxism and communism have come, and some are various forms of Marxists today, like, and they try to distance themselves from that, but they're still Marxists. Even Stalin considered himself a creative Marxist. But that Communist Manifesto, which was written by them, it comes from a document that preceded it. It's based on it, but the name of that document was, and I quote, "The Draft of the Communist Confession of Faith," end quote. Make no mistake about it, globalism, communism, all of these are a faith. And you can actually walk through the parallels, and you'll see that they parallel Christianity in many ways. They have a savior, for example, in communism. This person's supposed to appear and brings collectivization in, which was what Stalin tried to do when millions and millions died. And so that's supposed to come in, and then ultimately everybody gets along and there's peace, and then this leader leads you until finally you go into utopia, and he kind of disappears. They never explain how he disappears, and he never has disappeared. It is wars and rumors of wars, and they will keep coming. Do not be afraid. They are not a sign of the end. In this time, but particularly in our day, it's just the nature of the world since the fall of man. The third characteristic in verse 7, and that's famines and earthquakes. And he says, "For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes." So there's two calamities there, and I want to look at the first one just for a minute, and then we'll look at the other. The first one is famines. There will be famines, and there are several causes of famines. One of them is war. War itself often results in famines. They also arise from natural causes such as droughts, excessive rains or floods, exceptionally cold weather, typhoons, tidal waves, and other natural calamities. So famines happen because of a lot of reasons. And again, there have been famines throughout history. So because there are famines or you hear about them, doesn't mean that that's the signal that you're in the last days. They go on now, and even though they'll be in this period before that last 3.5 years, he says, that's not it. And then what causes some famines, starvation? According to Indira Gandhi, who was a prime minister of India, She said herself, "There is enough resource in India to feed the nation entirely and then export 2/3 of all that it produces." So we hear of the starvation in India, but it's not because of a lack of food. It's because of their religion. In India, of course, it's Hinduism. Hinduism is a caste system that believes in reincarnation. So you go through this life, and if you do well, then you'll be reincarnated at a higher level. And then you'll go to another level. And so you'll continue. And finally, if you get good enough, then you reach nirvana, which is salvation, and you're not reincarnated anymore. But generally, you come back as some kind of animal. And there's 84,000 levels that you can come in on. This is why in India, cows are sacred. Rats are sacred. You don't kill a rat, because that rat might be your Aunt Martha, who didn't do too well last time. So you let them go. Cows, the same thing. There is a place in India called the Rat Temple. And that's where the Hindus go to worship Karni Mata. And in that temple, there are 25,000 black rats. But it's all glory. You don't kill them. You don't swat them. And they're everywhere. You just worship in the midst of them. India is estimated, and it has to be an estimate, because, I mean, how do you count rats? You ever thought about that? I read a lot of numbers on rats, how many there are, different places, and it's just an odd thing of Bob out there going, okay, you start counting over there and I'll count over here, but they're not stationary, you know what I'm saying? But they say in India there are 2,400 million rats. That's why you can be in places like Calcutta and different places, and they're just everywhere. You just see them everywhere because they don't kill them. In Calcutta, there are over 300,000 people that live in the streets. There's about 3 million that just live in these little bitty things and often on the street. To give you some comparison, New York is a homeless mecca, and it has 27,000 compared to Calcutta that has 300,000. It is estimated that cows eat, and they're sacred, so you don't kill them and you don't stop them from eating, and they eat estimated 20% of the food supply in India. The mice eat 15% of the food supply in India. So 35% of the food supply is eaten by mice and cows. We can't help them by sending them food. We can by sending them the gospel. It's the truth that will set them free. Hinduism is a very cruel, cruel, cruel system. So we have the Red Cross, and we've always had hospitality and all of these things. But you see, you don't want to help this person who's a rat, and we don't have aunts and uncles that are rats in the way they mean it. You may have an uncle that's a rat, but not like what we're talking about. But they have all of these here, and they don't help. They don't help poor people. All these people on the street, there isn't Red Cross. There aren't food stamps. There's nothing. Because you can be messing up their karma, you see, and making them come back as a rat. So you don't help them. It's just an absolutely inhumane and cruel, cruel system. You walk by the people with needs, but you have to let them go because you don't want to mess up their karma. So they value animals as much and more than humans. And so is the trend in America. America is on the road of becoming like that, with its exalting of animals and dehumanizing humans. That comes from Darwinism. We are biologically and sociologically on the evolutionary chain. We are not qualitatively different than animals. We're just different in degree. Whereas in the Bible, we are qualitatively different. Lycanthropa is the word that means a person thinks they're an animal. So it's been a psychological disorder for quite some time. But it's not going by that anymore. Now they're called furries. Furries. Our furry friends. There are schools right here in Oklahoma that are trying, may have already done it, putting litter boxes in classrooms for the person who thinks they're a cat. That you're trying to take a test and your furry friend beside you who thinks they're whatever are making bear sounds or cat sounds. And you can't tell them to be quiet. You see, they're getting more recognition than humans. Transgender, all of that fits into this. Animal rights, you let them have their way, they're very clear about it. You are not a pet owner. You are a pet partner. Because pets are like us. You don't kill animals because that's killing ourselves, Darwinism. So whales and minks and alligators, protect them all, but you can abort babies and never flinch. Matter of fact, you have infringed on our rights when you try to stop us. Vegetarianism. Now look, if you eat vegetables, that's all you eat because of a medical, or you just like it. You just want to live that way and there's some benefits to it. This isn't that. We're talking about vegetarianism as a religion that you don't take animals' lives because you're taking a human life and they're as valuable or maybe more valuable than we are. I was in a meeting. There were several countries and represented and or organizations from these countries that were arguing against global warming and abuse of fossil fuel, and they were arguing against industrialization, and they were arguing against eating meat and just all kinds of different organizations. And the former vice president, the past president of PETA in Canada was there. And I never forget her sitting at the table and talking with a smile and glee and hand motions, and her countenance was aglow, talking about the first time she heard a member of Parliament of Great Britain denounce America because of our wealth and practices as a criminal against ecology. And she says she applauded when she heard it. That's the vegetarianism. That's PETA. The fragileness of the ecosystem increases animal value at the same time decreasing human value, because if they're just here, everything's fine. But we're the problem. That is the way they view this. Some of them are calling for the elimination of the human race. Now they will say, we don't mean go kill everybody, we mean just stop having children. Animal overpopulation is a problem they don't even recognize. So you can probably check this out here and other places, but being from Arkansas, I know about it over years. If you didn't have deer seasons, you wouldn't have farm crops. Because, and they have to calculate, estimate how many deer there are to determine how long to have the season. If they have it too short, that leaves too many deer and they destroy crops. So I've preached in small churches in these areas, and I remember them showing me. I saw this thing, and I said, "What is that?" And they said, "Oh, that's a carcass of a deer." And I said, "Was it disease?" "No." "No, if there are too many deer," they told me, "left after the season, we can kill them to protect our crops because they will destroy all the crops. But we cannot eat them." So if you don't have the seasons, this is what they talk about managing wildlife. They literally are doing that, but it is affecting us too because they would destroy crops. Famine. 1932-1933, under Joseph Stalin, the peasants and eyewitnesses said, "We've eaten everything we could lay our hands on. Cats, dogs, field mice, birds. When it is light tomorrow, you will see the trees stripped of their bark. And the horse manure has been eaten also. Sometimes there are whole grains in it," end quote. Famine. So we have famine, but it will grow worse during this time. Earthquakes is the next thing that he mentions in verse 7. Again, when you hear of earthquakes, and I do hear this, and people ask me, "You know, there were more earthquakes over here this year than last year. Do you think that's a sign of the end times?" No. And then many will go and find somebody that does. Because I'm boring, and that's boring. The National Earthquake Information Center reports there are about 20,000 earthquakes a year in the world, and that's an average of 55 per day. According to the Encyclopedia of Oklahoma History and Culture, and they are quoting the main recording and research facility, TUL, which is in Tulsa County, and it says that we have about 50 per year in Oklahoma on an average, and 1 to 2 are reported or felt. According to the United States Geological Survey, Surveys of Earthquake Hazard Program, their website, the largest earthquake, and interestingly, I had looked this up many years ago, and it's still the largest one. So there's been none larger than it. And it happened in 1960, May 22nd. And it was in Chile, South Chile. And you have to adjust the amount of money when you're reading, because in today's dollars, so back then they're talking millions, in today's dollars it's estimated it was somewhere around $4.8 billion damage. But in South Chile, more than 2,000 were killed, 3,000 injured, 2 million homeless. Then the tsunami caused 61 deaths. And then caused millions of dollars all the way to Hawaii, 138 deaths, and millions more in Japan, 32 dead and missing in the Philippines, and hundreds of millions in the west coast of the United States, just from that one. You have to understand that during the tribulation period, when you're reading it in Revelation, there's an earthquake over here and an earthquake over here and a war over here, and they're on top of one another. And earthquakes in the modern era, particularly, but even from the 60s, the cataclysmic nature of shutting everything down is far worse today than 1960. Because we're totally dependent on water, food, communication, heat, everything. And it will destroy all of the cables underground, above the ground, signals, everything, everywhere it hits. It'll bring a chaos the world has never even imagined. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation that's local where communication is shut down. So we're just talking about maybe a city that underwent something, and I was in hot springs in a flood. It is a lost feeling. You can't talk to anybody. You feel like you're alone. There's nobody else. You don't know what happened. You don't know what happened 5 miles away. And then somebody shows up and says, there's another deluge coming. You don't know if it's true or not. There are rumors abounding. Imagine when you get on a global scale, this happening, and no one can help anyone. That's what's coming. We dumb down history. We dumb down the knowing of the Scripture. And all of that leads to more ignorance of these kinds of things, historically and in the future. So he closes this section. He says this in verse 8. But all these things, everything we described, that will be happening then, all these things are merely the beginning of birth pains. They're not the birth pains at the end. They're not the birth. They're not the tribulation. They're the beginning of it. But we're not even in that part. So the things that have taken place historically are going to continue. There's going to be wars. There's going to be famines. There's going to be rumors of wars. There are going to be false Christs. And they're going to continue and continue and continue. But when you go into this age, which the church will be gone, there will be an expediting of them. There will be an intensification. You know, one of the things the internet has done, and it's always a debate, is it made things worse or better? And that's debated on different issues. But one thing we can say for sure, it is an accelerant. Whatever is happening, happens at an accelerated pace because of the ability to communicate with the world just like that. A person who has a phone, no matter who they are, can do that. So we're not in the last days. Don't be afraid of that. We're looking for the rapture. We're looking for the coming of Christ in the air to call His church out of this world. And then begins the first half of the tribulation. Will you bow your head? When the rapture takes place, it will cause the world to wonder and come up with all kinds of theories what happened. Explain it away. The Antichrist, who will either come on the scene or be on the scene, will take center stage in bringing peace out of chaos. If you're still here because you don't know Christ, you could follow that lie right into taking the mark of the beast, from which there is no return. There is nothing more important than knowing that we know Christ and we follow Him for the forgiveness of our sins and not going to hell. But it matters about our future on this earth as well. And the only way to not be deceived about false Christ is to believe in the one true Christ and to know His Word. And if you want to know Him today, we invite you to come and we have people that will talk with you. We want to be found following Christ in these last days when they come, even in this day. If you've not been baptized as a believer, I urge you to do that today. We're all to be a part, a member of a local church. There's simply no consideration of someone in the New Testament that was a follower of Christ and not a part of a local body of believers. If you're not, do that today and make that decision and honor Jesus Christ. Lord, we love You. We thank You for Your warning, the clarity of it. And we do look for You to come, to take Your church out. And then You will unleash the Antichrist, the restrainer, the Holy Spirit will be pulled out of the way. But not only that, God will begin to pour out His wrath upon a Christ-rejecting world. And so we want to be faithful till that time. And we want to tell others and not hide what we know. May You be honored and pleased by our heart, by our words, and by our lives, by the burdens upon us. We ask it in Jesus' worthy name. Amen. We're going to stand and sing, and if God's spoken to you today, you come.